We're going to look at God's word now in Luke chapter 4. You may want to look at it in your Bibles, but we have got the passage actually printed on the bulletin. So if you can't find your place in the Bible, that's fine. It's all there on the bulletin. And then if you open the bulletin right out, there's a little sermon outline to enable you to stay on track on the bottom right-hand corner. While you find your place, as some of you are, someone may be asking, why are we looking at this? Well, there are several reasons. The first is that this event immediately follows from Jesus' baptism. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was baptized, and this is what happened immediately afterwards. So there's a link with what we're doing this morning. We're also looking at it because we are now in a 40-day period running up to Easter, which the Christian church has often called Lent. And during Lent, it's a chance for us to prepare for thinking about Jesus' death and resurrection in an intensive way. And the church has traditionally focused at the beginning of Lent on this passage of Jesus' own temptation, which took 40 days, or rather his period in the wilderness that took 40 days. And if those things seem to have little to do with you this morning because you're not regularly in church and don't anticipate being here next week, let me offer a third reason for us looking at this morning. It's about a subject that affects all of us, whether we're church people, whether we're Christians, or whether we're not. So let's hear God's word from Luke chapter 4. And what precedes this is Jesus' baptism, him being filled with the Spirit. And then we read. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, that's the river where he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It's written," by that he means in the Old Testament, their Bible, "man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written," again, quoting from the scriptures, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written," and again, he's quoting from the Bible now, "he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Let's pray for a minute. Lord God Almighty, please help us to understand what's going on here. Please help us to see how it connects with our lives and how it has a grip and an impact and can have a power in our own individual lives. For your name's sake. Amen. So the theme of temptation, we see here Jesus being tempted. And there are all these quips about temptation. It was Oscar Wilde, who said, "Well, I can resist anything apart from temptation." I wonder if that's true for you. I wonder if you feel some echo of that. Yeah, I can resist anything apart from temptation. A few years ago, I was out buying some chocolates. I can't remember what event it was for. Maybe I was buying them for my wife. I can't remember, I'm afraid. But I was drawn to this box of chocolates. I was drawn, first of all, by the shocking pink colour. And then I was drawn to the name. You probably can't see it, but it says Eden by Thorntons. And I thought, oh, well, this is the box of chocolates for me, clearly. Lovely, shocking pink colour and the name of the church that I'm a part of. This is clearly the one to buy. And so I did buy it. What I then discovered was that the way that they were trying to sell each of the chocolates and to make you feel that this was the chocolate for you was, well, the slogan on the label says, "Divinely sinful." That's kind of weird, isn't it? Divinely sinful. And then there are seven chocolates. They're not all the seven deadly sins. There's one or two of them in there. I don't know quite how they'd have got sloth in as a chocolate. And oddly enough, greed isn't there at all, so I don't know quite what's going on there. But it's clearly written by someone with some sense of the story of the Bible. So the first one on the list says, this chocolate is called Original Sin. Double cream, creme de cacao, I don't know how you pronounce that, divine dark chocolate, uniquely sinful, the ultimate chocolate indulgence. Again, you can see the link of something divine and something sinful. It's kind of really interesting. That one's uniquely sinful. I mean, I could go through them all, there's not time. Temptation. Probably some of you are now starting to think, oh, yes, yes. And some of you don't like chocolate are thinking, oh, give me a bag of Pringles. So, temptation. Now, this person has really read their Bible. Apple, fig leaves, yeah, and single cream. Actually, I don't know where the single cream comes from. It's apparently important that it's single. Lavished, oh, you get that, don't you, the lavished. Even that word, you think, yes, this is for me. With milk chocolate. Fervently fruity. Now, that's pretty naff, I think, but anyway. I mean, how can you be fervently fruity? Give me a break. I think I could do better than this. But anyway, fervently fruity. Now, this is, isn't it? Devilishly enticing. Well, these were best before August 2005. And I kind of keep this on my bookshelf, and I bring it out about every kind of 10 years. So if you're here in 10 years' time, and I'm here in 10 years' time, you'll probably find me bringing this out. I don't think they're available anymore. There's a really good review online of them. I didn't know chocolates were reviewed online, but if you go to choco.com, you'll find someone going very seriously through each one and reviewing them. And the comment he does give is probably better to, not for Mother's Day, but for a wife or a girlfriend or something like that. One of the points about temptation is that there has to be something attractive about it. If you're a Pringle person, then Eden chocolates are not going to do it for you. This is something that has some kind of allure. That when you think about it, when it comes to mind, it's something you want to do, but you have a bit of a sense that it's the wrong thing to do. And at that point, all of us has an inner battle and an inner conflict. That's nothing sinful about chocolates, though, to eat box after box after box probably is committing the deadly sin of greed. But nothing inherently wrong about chocolates. Unless we're stealing them, of course. Unless they're someone else's chocolates. I mean, we start to see the subtlety of how temptation can affect us. There was an early church leader, I'm going to be a bit cheeky and call him Gus. And one of the things that made that was significant in Gus realizing how much he needed God eventually was that when he was a boy, he went out with some other boys and they saw some apples across the wall and they climbed over the wall and they ate the apples. And he came to realize that actually he didn't need the apples. He didn't even like apples very much. Not specially, anyway. But it was climbing that wall. It was doing something forbidden. Now that had the attraction to it. And I guess that's what the copywriter for Thornton's was trying to do with all of those chocolates. Give an extra special allure to what lies in front of you. The thought that there's some kind of transgression going on. Now each of us, deep inside, has something of that about us. And each of us, to a greater or lesser extent, will wrestle with those feelings and those impulses. It may be that we give in very quickly. A lot of the time, we just obey our impulses. It may be that we fight that. None of us, absolutely none of us, can resist temptation consistently. And say we haven't done something which breaks even our own moral rules, let alone God's. Each of us would have to admit that at some point we've done that. And that at some point we've done it because there was some kind of thrill in doing something that we felt was forbidden. Well, let's look at the account of Jesus' temptations. And lay our own experience of temptations just alongside that. We notice several things, that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and he left the Jordan, and the Spirit led him into the wilderness, into this lonely, desolate place. And he spent 40 days there, and he was tempted by the devil through those 40 days. I think what we see in the narrative that follows is a kind of summary of some of what was going on, but I think Luke wants us to see the temptation going on all the way through. He was fasting. He ate nothing for 40 days. Why on earth would someone do that? This was him wanting to draw near to God. He was being led by the Holy Spirit into a place where there was the deprivation of normal human things, and he accentuated that deprivation by not eating. Why? So that he could focus more on praying. Now, I don't commend a 40-day fast to any of you. This seems to be something very special that Jesus did, but fasting is a way that people draw near to God, and he was doing that. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. And just in case there's someone here this morning who thinks that Jesus was, how can one put it, so supercharged on earth that he didn't feel what it's like to be really human. He kind of floated a couple of inches above the ground, if you like, metaphorically speaking. This just shows that that's not true. He was a real human being. If he didn't eat, he got hungry. I wonder what the longest any of you's gone without food for. And after 40 days, he would have been pretty hungry. And just in case there's anyone here who feels that Jesus doesn't really understand them, doesn't understand the life that you live, with your pains, with your hopes, with your fears, with the things that are difficult for you, with the private things that no one else knows about, you need to know Jesus was a real human being. He understands it all. He experienced it all. So he was hungry. And then there's this intense conversation, a set of conversations, summarizing perhaps the whole of those 40 days, in which we see this character appear, the devil, and we see here the demonic power of temptation. Luke just introduces him without any explanation. So he's there in verse 2, tempted by the devil, there in verse 3. The devil said to him, and then the devil is his conversation partner through this. Now, if you're hearing you're not a Christian, you may be thinking, oh gosh, so we're being drawn back to an era where people believed in fairies at the bottom of the garden, are we? And how can I believe this kind of stuff? We've got beyond that. Well, there is a devil that I don't believe exists that may be what you're focusing on. And often when people paint pictures of this or draw pictures of this. They're quite unhelpful because it's really very hard to summarize what the Bible says about the devil in a pictorial form. And so someone has written, artist representations of an argument between Jesus and a strange little figure, who's usually red, with suspiciously shaped physical extremities. He's usually got a tail with a bit of a fork on it and maybe slightly strange-shaped ears and a kind of menacing nose, if it's possible to have such a thing. Those kind of representations have not done much to help modern readers see this narrative as part, a serious part of a historical portrait. It's best to put those pictures out of our minds. The kind of picture of the devil as a sort of annoying little imp. What could we do instead, though? This isn't a complete answer, but for those of you who've read the Harry Potter books and seen the Harry Potter films, there is something about the portrayal of Voldemort which gets us 10%, 20% of where we need to go in thinking about the devil. A real being of a very strange kind who is pure, malevolent evil and hates the good of other people and is determined to destroy what is good and true and beautiful. It's a pretty good portrait of evil that you see in J.K. Rowling's writing, and I think the visualization in the films is pretty nicely done as well. That gets you, oh, I don't know, maybe 10% there. There is in this world a degree of evil that most of the time lies hidden, but just occasionally surfaces, and we see it. Most of the time, evil is expressed in rather respectable kind of ways, but just sometimes it emerges, as it did last week in New Zealand in Christchurch. And there's something there which shows the innate potential for evil in each one of us, but there's something that seems to even go beyond the merely human. There is somehow a force that people detect behind it, so people are culpable for what they do, but at the same time there's almost something more that just seems to take over someone. And visibly evil is demonstrated. It's quite hard, I think, for modern people really to give a proper account of the depths of evil that we see in the human world without the explanation the Bible gives, which is that it goes beyond the merely human. And actually, I think that has huge explanatory power, which modern merely humanistic explanations just don't have. And one of the ways that Satan works is not usually in a kind of outrageous and very obvious horror of what happened in Christchurch this week. But he works in subtle ways, and he works in persuasive ways. And he works by tempting people. And we should just notice that this is a human reality. And if you become a believer and if you're baptized, you're not instantly exempt from that. In fact, if the pattern of Jesus is anything to go by, if you're baptized, you might well expect to be tempted a bit more just afterwards, not a bit less. That may be a scary thought. And it may be a scary thought to be reminded that there is this demonic power out there which is out to get us. What do we do with that? Oh, gosh, you're thinking, God. So that's what explains what goes on inside when I just can't understand why there are these things I can't control and why the force of temptation is so strong, why evil thoughts and horrible attitudes and a pure selfishness is there. Where is that coming from? That actually, this is connected with the spiritual power. What can I do? So there's a demonic power in temptation which is at loose in this world and which comes to Jesus. Then we see the subtle appeal of that temptation. Verse Because Satan is putting in front of Jesus things that would be inherently attractive to him. As I said before, if he was a chocolate sort of person, it would be chocolates. If he was a Pringle sort of person, it would be Pringles. But it's not at that level. And what we need to do is to shift up a bit, or maybe even down a bit, something more fundamental than whether we overeat in chocolate, or whether we have a moment where we're a bit selfish, or something like that. It's more fundamental than that, and more subtle and appealing than that. What are the things he's being tempted to? The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Well, it's an obvious appeal to a physical feeling, isn't it? And actually, we might say, well, why shouldn't he? And Jesus' explanation is given in Luke may seem a bit puzzling to us. It's written, "Man shall not live on bread alone." What's going on? Well, he was hungry, and the devil was saying, use your own power to provide food for yourself. Stop this period, which God has led you into, of going without food so that you can commune with God, so you can pray to God, you can experience more of God's presence with you. You need to bring that to an end, and you need to use your power to step outside of being human. Stop being human for a minute. Be God. You're the Son of God. You deserve it. He's been tempted not to be what he had been called to be, a normal human being, and instead to revert to something more heavenly. And not to live a life in dependence on God, allowing God to say what was going to happen at any one point, but to strike out on his own in pursuit of his own physical appetite. And the appeal is an act of independence to gratify a physical appetite. Go for it, without relying on God's command and without waiting for God's power. Take your own initiative without depending on God. Be independent. That's something each of us is tempted to do, to live lives independently of God. I wonder whether you've thought of that. Then the second thing we see is him being tempted to take shortcuts. The devil leads him up to a high place at the top of the mountain. And in a kind of amazing 360 thing that happens suddenly, you can see the whole world. It's all there and it's all wonderful. The glories of the ancient world and all its potential. And he says, look, you can have all that and you can rule over it. And why was this a temptation for Jesus? Because he knew that was his destiny. If in the first temptation he was being tested as to whether he was really the Son of God and so could just decide to do things for himself, which wasn't what being the Son of God meant, but that's what he's being tempted to do. Here he's being invited to take charge. Isn't that what we all want, to build a little empire of our lives, to have power? And of course to be able to sort everything out, because if he was in charge, he could start putting everything to rights again. I can do it, says the devil, if you worship me, if you take your hat off and bow down to me. Each of us in some point in our lives, and maybe this happens in big moments or in little moments, will be tempted to take a shortcut to get somewhere. And rather than worshiping God and making God the center of our life, and following God's path for our life, and inviting God to show us how he can enable us to be what he wants us to be, we think we know how we're going to get there. And the temptation would have been strong for Jesus, as someone else has said. If God wants his son to be the king of the world, why not go for it in one easy stride? We all know that feeling of wanting to bypass the hard route to where we want to go. Imagine being able to qualify as a doctor without passing all those exams. Well, it was a very real temptation for Jesus. How would that look like for a young person? When you're applying for university, we've been making all those choices without ever asking God what he wanted for your life. You may say, well, I'm not a Christian, why should I? Well, he made you. He gave you the intellectual ability to apply for university and to pass exams. And actually, he wants to be with you in that to enable you to be what he wants you to be. And actually, if you apply to university without asking God what he wants and seeking his path, then I'm afraid I have to tell you that although you may be totally unaware of this, actually what you're doing is bowing down to the devil instead. Well, the scenes are amazing, aren't they? Jesus replies, as he does before, he replies that from the Old Testament, and he says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And you see, what we're seeing is temptation at a deeper level than just whether you have too much chocolate or not. It's at the fundamental level of the master ambition of your life. It's about what's at the center of your life. And it's very clear here that that's to be God himself. And if it isn't, then it's Satan. There's no other way. Well, then there's the third temptation, and in his mind, or maybe in reality, it's not altogether clear to me, the devil leads him to Jerusalem and has him stand on the highest point of the temple. I should have kept the Lego temple, shouldn't I, with a point up there, and Jesus was there at the highest point of the temple with him. And he says, the devil says to him, if you're the Son of God, challenging his basic identity again, throw yourself down from here. And now this devil is ever so clever. The devil can use religion. And he can even use the religion of the Bible, the true religion. Throw yourself down. And then he quotes from the Old Testament again about God's promise to protect his people. Why is this attractive for Jesus? It's attractive for Jesus because he knew he had to live in dependence on God. He had to live by faith. You may think he was the Son of God. How is that true? Because he was human, because in him, divinity and humanity were combined. He had to live by faith just like we do. And like us, he was being tempted to wonder whether God would really look out for him and provide for him in his life. Isn't that why we spend so much time being anxious, or why we spend so much time providing for ourselves that we don't trust God? He was being tempted to do the same thing. And so to kind of get an assurance that he'd be all right, he was going to put God to the test. A friend of mine who's not a Christian, I sometimes send him my Bible passages to see what he thinks. And he said, yeah, it's a bit like being in the playground and someone says, go on then and prove it. To test out God's safety net. Well, Jesus won't do that. Because that is to manipulate God. And he's completely unwilling to manipulate God. There are ways of manipulating God and trying to draw God into our lives in such a way that we're God and he's not. And that's what he won't do. He wants to submit to God and to depend on God, not to try to manipulate him. How would we try to manipulate God? Well, one way, which I think is quite common, and I sort of understand it, but it is a bit like this, is just to pray to God when things are going wrong and ignore him all the rest of the time. So when you're ill, you pray for a bit, and then you completely forget God all over again. You're trying to make God like a kind of genie. You know, in the Arabian Nights, you rub the bottle, and the genie appears, and the genie does what you want, and then you just get on with your life again. It's trying to put God into a bottle, trying to make God someone who works at your command, to manipulate God, and we're all prone to that. Well, Jesus answers very robustly again, and again from the Old Testament, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So we see here the subtle appeal of the temptation and Jesus resisting of the temptation. What do we do with it then? One very common way of reading this and applying it is to say, we're going to be tempted. It's going to be tough. We should see what Jesus does, and we should do the same thing. So we should stand firm. And we should quote the Bible to the devil, to the little voice that comes within. And we should just stand firm. And it's an inspiring, heroic picture of an example to us of what we should be like. And it may be you've heard talks and sermons that basically say that. Jesus is the great example of what to do. Essentially, it's saying, be like Jesus, and you can stand firm too. Such a line of interpretation is very well intended, but cruel in the extreme. And if you want to know why I say cruel, go away and try it for a week and see how you do. There's a lot more going on here than just Jesus being a good example to us. The problem is, if you take Jesus as just a good example, yes, we've got to stand firm, and yes, I'll find Bible verses to refute what Satan's trying to tell me and the lies he's going to tell me. If you try that, you will fail. You may have some successes, but you just won't be able to do it. And you'll come back to the passage and think, oh, I've just blown it again. Oh, I've just blown it for the third time. But the good news is that there is something which is more dynamically life-changing and empowering. Something which has not just a spiritual example, but a power here. Where does that come from? Well, there's a lot going on in this passage, but the fact that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days reminds anyone who knows their Old Testament, I think like the copywriter for Thornton's, I'm sure he would have got this if we'd asked him, reminds us of Israel, the people of Israel, being in the desert for 40 years. And the people of Israel in the Old Testament were seen as God's family. They were seen collectively as a kind of child of God, as a son of God. And they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And what happened to them in the wilderness for 40 years? They were tested again and again and again and again. They blew it. Just like us. And the parts that Jesus quotes from here are all from that part of the Old Testament. They couldn't keep to those words. They couldn't obey those words. They failed again and again and again. But Jesus didn't. He did what they couldn't do. He does what we can't do either. Now, you may say, well, it doesn't help me. It just makes me feel all the more helpless. Stick with it. And at this point, we need to realize what the story of Jesus' life, the journey of Jesus' life, is heading for. And we need to realize why those temptations had such bite for him. You see, he came to live, and he came to save us from ourselves, to save us from the power of the devil, to save us from the fear of death, to bring us eternal life. And he came to do so not just through living, but dying. That's why we look at this passage in the run-up to Easter. Because he came to live and to die in our place. And even at this point, he had an inkling, a knowledge that that death would be gruesome and horrible because he would be bearing all the punishment for our sin. And that's why these temptations were the ones that were hard for Jesus, because something in Jesus knew that what was lying ahead for him to save the world was going to be an experience of personal hell. And something in him shrank away from that. And so if there was a way of stepping out of the incarnation and going back to being the Son of God who just acted in power and not a human being, he would take it. And so making the stones bread was just a kind of early example of what he could do. If there was a way of being able to rule the world and put everything right within it without going to the cross, the temptation there was to take it because there was something in him that shrank away from the personal hell of the cross. And he was tempted, and it had traction for him to throw himself off so that he could be even more sure in advance that everything would be all right through the cross rather than having to trust God by faith. But he didn't do that either. All these temptations in their different ways were to compromise on the master ambition and master plan of his life, which was to demonstrate the love of God brought down to earth. Not in someone who was a superhuman and who got out of all the pain of life, but entered the pain of life and then died in the hell of the cross, doing something none of us could do. And he resisted the temptations and set himself on this course that's going to lead us through Lent into Easter. And that guarantees that we who fail to resist temptation can be treated as if we always had. Because he resisted it in our place, and he died for our sins. He was our substitute. He pays off our overdraft morally. He's not just an example to us. He's our substitute. He stands in our place. And so if we believe in him, God treats us as though we were a son who'd always been faithful. There's a graphic line in a song by The Who that says, "If I swallow anything evil, put your finger down my throat." Whoever said rock singers couldn't get to the heart of human angst? But the problem is each of us has something evil within that can't just be ejected by vomiting. That makes us give in to temptation, that makes us live with a master ambition of our lives without God at the center. And Jesus has come in to bring forgiveness and to bring change and to bring a new power to resist temptation. How's he been speaking to you this morning? If you're not a Christian, maybe what I've been saying has been opening up some stuff that you were only dimly aware of before, and you're getting quite mixed reactions. That's very normal. That's very, very normal. Because Satan will be at work in you, trying to tell you that it's all a load of rubbish and that you should just forget it. Listen to the voice within that is from God saying, "Come into the light. Make a move towards Jesus, whatever that looks like. He's there. He's real. He did this in history. He's active now in your life. Make a move towards Jesus." You could become a Christian this morning. Come and talk to one of us afterwards. We'd love to help you. You may want just to find out more. We'd love to help you with that as well, with some reading or to answer questions if you like. For those who are Christians and who are battling with temptation, the first thing God wants you to do this morning is to stop looking at yourself and look at Jesus and see him as the one who has fulfilled God's righteousness 100% on your behalf, the one who has died on the cross and dealt with all of your sin. In the fresh relief, the fresh assurance that comes from looking at Jesus on the cross, to ask him for the power from within to fight Satan and to use Scripture to do it. Let's pray together. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your perfect life and your death in our place. Thank you that you've done in life and death what we could never have done, and that in you we find everything necessary for life and for salvation. Grant each of us, Lord, to trust in you. Grant each of us, Lord, to follow you in the power of your Spirit, for your name's sake.